Thanks so much, worship team. I want to take a minute before I begin my message to react to something that took place in our community this week. Friday's edition of The Courier shared the news that Chavondis Martin, who had been acquitted of murder in a trial recently, had been found slain in an alley in Waterloo. He had been forced into, the way I understand the story, and it's kind of murky, a couple years ago, summer of 2015 or 16, he had been forced into take part of something, and it resulted in the murder of somebody, and the jury decided he wasn't guilty. It wasn't his fault that this took place. It wasn't his fault. And they found him slain. And this, we may think, well, if people would just keep their noses clean, they wouldn't get into trouble like this. But murder is still an outrage in God's eyes. He doesn't get calloused towards it. And I think I was perhaps sensitized more to this kind of thing when I spent 3 years living in South Minneapolis. I was a part of Bethlehem Baptist Church, which is a downtown church, and their congregation had made a decision a long time ago that they would try to move back into that community, to live in the area around their church. And I have to say, my life was touched by violence and crime in a very sad number of ways. One night I was out and about, my roommate calls me. He says, Jason, I don't want you to freak out, but when you get home, you're going to see that police tape is tied to our front porch. We lived a block from a Somalian shopping mall. And he said, a Somalian was shot and killed right in front of our house. So the next morning, we wake up and we look out our front window and we can see blood in the street. And I'm like, Aaron, come on, let's go. And we grab a bucket, fill it up with some water, and we went out there and we tried to wash away his blood. Because here you have someone's lifeblood in the street. What's going to happen? Cars are going to drive through that like it's nothing? Kids on their bikes go through that? This is a grievous thing in the eyes of God. The Bible says that bloodshed defiles the land. And our country is greatly defiled by the violence that takes place in it and which is becoming commonplace. God has called us to be intercessors. I hope this is an opportunity for us to grieve with those who grieve and to intercede for the peace of our city and for those who live in areas where it's not as safe as where we live. And as we intercede for our city perhaps and fulfill that role, perhaps God will show us ways that we can fulfill another role as ambassadors of reconciliation. We're going to start a series on the Psalms this morning. And the body of Christ on the east side of Waterloo experiences reading the Psalms differently than we do. When they read about the enemy laying a trap for us, shooting arrows from the shadows, and crying out for God to be a refuge, that hits them a lot differently than it hits us. So let's not be calloused by these kind of things. Let's cry out to God that he would heal our land through repentance and faith, and that he would protect those who are brothers and sisters in Christ over on the east side, and that he would even by his grace bring to faith those who are guilty. Before I start, let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we don't want to just shake our heads. I've been guilty of doing that so many times, Lord. We want to realize how this is just a stench in your nostrils, this kind of violence, and that the blood cries out to you from the ground even now, and that our land is defiled. And we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your protection. We pray for your grace. Lord, protect people on the other side of town who aren't safe. Lord, we pray that there would be no more murders in Waterloo in 2018. This is the fifth. We pray that it would be the last. Help the police to do their job, and I pray that you would help the body of Christ to be a force in Waterloo so that the gospel would spread and those who are murderous would, like the Apostle Paul, have a Damascus Road experience and become your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. So changing gears a little bit. A while ago, there was a show I liked on TV called Star Trek The Next Generation. And one of the characters on the bridge was an android named Data. And one of the themes of the show was that he was intrigued by what it meant to be human and how humans experienced emotion, and how their actions often were affected by their experience of emotions. And for this robot, always analyzing, computing, and coming up with an answer of what is most logical, to see humans act in a way that was illogical, influenced by emotions, was intriguing. And he wanted to become human and experience emotion. Well, I think that sometimes some of us want to go the other way and wish we could flip the switch and turn off the emotions, because they're really pesky. They make us do things that we don't want to do, and sometimes they hold us back from doing the things that we do want to do. And it would be just, life would be easier if we could function without emotions. Just let me do my duty, do what I need to do, get rid of these feelings for a while, and then when things are going well again, flip them on and experience all the happy, nice emotions that we like. One author says, emotions seem to be one of the least reliable and yet most influential forces that guide our lives. We may feel something strongly, and whether or not we even understand why we feel that way, it has an impact on how we live our day. I was kind of an anxious kid growing up, and my mom would try to comfort me at night and say, Jason, try not to worry. You'll feel better in the morning. Now, at the time, that made no sense to me. Like, what? My circumstances are not going to magically change while I'm sleeping. How do you expect me to feel better in the morning when I wake up? But somehow she's right. There's something about the night that makes things look worse, and there's something about the morning that gives us hope. And so there are all these factors unrelated to the facts sometimes that just influence how we feel. So what do we do with these feelings? We can't turn them off, and I should say, God made us this way. God feels, Jesus, the perfect human being, felt joy, compassion, sorrow, dread. This is who we are as humans. We can't escape it. But sometimes we do look for ways of trying to escape the negative emotions. We may try to numb them, even altering the physical state of our brain through some kind of chemical. Or we distract ourselves from the pain that we feel in our silent moments. Our society gives us endless opportunities to get caught up in things that distract us from our inner world, how we really are and what really matters, and we take full advantage of those distractions. We also sometimes cope by trying to trade one emotion that's very painful for another one that's easier to manage. Men, what we do is we would prefer to feel anger for loss and disappointment. I'm this way. Why? Because anger gives me energy and it allows me to feel like I have an enemy that I should attack. And I would rather feel this than the life-draining sense of loss and disappointment when I stare my disappointments in the face. There are other techniques that you can find to just manage your emotions. Books are full of them, without going to the real source. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman wrote a book called Cry of the Soul, How Our Emotions Reveal Our Deepest Questions About God. And they say this, rather than focusing on trying to change our emotions, we are wiser first to listen to them. They are a voice that can tell us how we are dealing with a fallen world, hurtful people, and a quizzical God who seldom seems to be or do what we expect of him. Although emotions are generally aroused in a human context, they always reveal something about how we are dealing with God. The revelation of reality outside us and within us opens the door to wrestling with God. Encounter with God not only changes our emotion, but more importantly, it has the potential to change our hearts. So if emotions reflect how we view reality, to move forward, we must have a way of knowing what the true reality is. We have to ask ourselves, is my view of reality correct? Is it the truth? So how do we know what is true? God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So getting into God's Word has a direct impact on our view of truth and reality and also our emotions, how we're relating to that reality. We don't want to be tossed about by the waves of emotions. We need God's truth to guide us. And every book of the Bible is useful for this. Every book of the Bible gives us truth that if we take to heart will affect how we feel. However, in the Psalms, we have a more explicit model of dealing with feelings that come from life in a fallen world. Let me read this quote to you from John Calvin. He says, "I've been accustomed to call the Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexity, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. The Psalms teach us not to deny our emotions or to run from them, but to engage with God in the context of worship, facing our emotions head on. But you know, sometimes we can feel threatened when another believer starts expressing strong negative emotions. And we may be thinking in our hearts, whoa, don't go there. You might say something wrong or do something bad. Just keep giving thanks and keep praising God and you'll have peace. Well, is that a peace that comes from denial? Jacob wrestled with God. He said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." Here's another quote from Cry of the Soul. "It is in the dark struggles with God that we are surprised by his response to our anger and fear. What we receive from him in difficult times, what we receive from him during our difficult battle is not what we expect. We assume he just wants order, conformity, obedient children. Instead, we find that he wants our passionate involvement and utter awe in the mystery of his glorious character." Passionate involvement and utter awe in the mystery of his glorious character. What does that mean? Well, it's not a passionate quest for answers and for explanation. Job wanted that, and he never got it. Instead, the Lord revealed to Job God's character. I think it means that we open ourselves up to God, inviting him in and seeking to get a glimpse of him that will bring comfort, if not answers. A couple weeks ago on a Sunday night, we had Pastor Jared Klein from the Baptist Church in Vinton come and share about what his family has gone through. They have 7 kids, I think. They had twins, and one of the little boys passed away during the night. They discovered him dead in his crib one morning. And if that's not enough to shake a family, their second youngest, who's now 5, has Usher's syndrome, which means he's profoundly deaf and is slowly losing his vision. Right now, the way he sees, as if he looks through paper towel tubes. So his vision is shrinking down. Eventually, it's going to be gone. They had another baby, knowing that this child also might have the same thing because it is genetic. And this little girl, who's only 2 months old, completely failed her hearing tests. So she probably will also lose her sight as well. And as they worked through this, one of the things Jared said was, "We don't expect to know why from the Lord, but God has shown us his goodness in a way that gives us peace and helps us to move forward." So it's God's character that we long to see in our trials that helps us. I like to think that in the Psalms, the truth about God and about ourselves and the example of the righteous psalmists gives us boundaries in which to fight a clean fight with God. It's like the referee saying, "All right, you guys are going to fight, but no hits below the belt." The psalmists question God, but they never cross the line into blasphemy. They lament, but they don't rant. They maintain an attitude of worship and submission as they wrestle. And we learn from that. We're taught by that. Here's a great quote from the intro to the Psalms in the ESV Study Bible, which affirms that one of the roles of the Psalms is to instruct us how to channel our emotions toward God in a way that honors him. The Psalms do not simply express emotions. When sung in faith, they actually shape the emotions of the godly. The emotions are therefore not a problem to be solved, but they are part of the raw material of now fallen humanity that can be shaped to good and noble ends. My title for today's message is, Are the Psalms a Reliable Guide? Because there may be a couple things that we think that make us question whether or not we can really trust the Psalms. For instance, there are what we call the imprecatory Psalms. These are the Psalms where David is cursing his enemies. In Psalm 69, he says, Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. What is that saying? Lord, send my enemies to hell. I don't want them to be saved. And we might say, okay, read Psalm 23, don't read that. And we know that these are songs, but we're not accustomed to being taught by songs. It seems to us that songs are the artist's self-expression, not necessarily a reliable picture of truth. What are we to do with all this imagery? What seems to be like exaggeration or just venting? How seriously are we to take this? I'm more comfortable in studying truth the way Paul does it. Let's lay out the argument in a logical, linear fashion and arrive at a conclusion that we can all understand. But what I hope to do today, by God's grace, is to lay a foundation for the rest of the summer series by showing that the Psalms are a reliable guide to coming to God authentically with all our emotions, because they are, here's the reasons why. They're viewed by the New Testament as inspired. They teach true doctrine on a number of surprising topics, and there is an intentional structure to the Psalms which shows us how to experience the blessing of putting our hope in the King who reigns while we live in a fallen world waiting for the fulfillment of the King's promises. Let me say that again. There is a structure in the Psalms that teaches us how to experience the blessing of putting our hope in God, putting our hope in the King who reigns while we live in a fallen world waiting for the fulfillment of the King's promises. Well, let's start by seeing how the Psalms are used in the New Testament. Did you know that the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book? 42 times. Isaiah comes close at 34 citations. And in third place is Deuteronomy with 19 citations. But the Psalms take first place. And Psalm 69, which I quoted earlier and is full of the most shocking curses against David's enemies, is quoted no less than 5 times in the New Testament. It doesn't seem like the New Testament authors wanted to kind of keep it a secret that the Old Testament had those kind of curses in it. But instead, they showed us how Christ fulfills Psalm 69. It's about him, and we learn how to interpret that psalm through their use of it. Jesus attributes divine inspiration to the Psalms. Let's look at Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. Jesus initiates a theological discussion with the scribes at the temple. He says, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit." So he's saying, hey, when David wrote this, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So Jesus, it's like he's saying, okay, when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," who's the first Lord? Who's the second Lord? He's picking this apart, helping them see that he existed long before David was even born. So, Jesus credits the Psalms as being inspired by David, and they're quoted 42 times, and what are the different ideas that the New Testament authors are using the Psalms to support? Sometimes we think of the Psalms as just 101 ways to say that God takes care of those who trust in him. But there is such a huge range of topics that the Psalms teach on. Listen to what Martin Luther said about the Psalms. He said, "The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom that it might well be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. So, the Psalms are a little Bible. In the Psalms, we learn about things like the Trinity. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to establish his preexistence. I already said that. The author of Hebrews uses Psalm 45 in Hebrews chapter 1 to establish the divinity of Christ. We learn about our condition as humans from the Psalms. Paul in Romans 3 quotes several Psalms to show our universal moral bankruptcy, show that we can do nothing to earn God's favor. We learn about our salvation. Paul quotes from Psalm 32 in Romans 4 to show that we are justified by faith apart from works. He quotes David as saying, "Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him." So justification by faith in the Psalms. Paul also uses Psalm 18 to affirm the inclusion of the Gentiles among God's covenant people. So, the composition of the new covenant people, the church, in the Psalms. Luke quotes from two different Psalms to show the fate, to show that the fate of Judas was prophesied. And the writers of the Gospels quote from the Psalms over and over to show the events of Christ's life and his death and resurrection were foretold in the Psalms. Christ himself quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross?" as if those were his words, showing that Psalm 22 really is about him. So the authors of the New Testament show us that the Psalms are a reliable guide to Christian doctrine. And the Psalms themselves are presented to us not merely as the record of David's self-expression, nor just a collection of songs to be used in corporate worship at the temple. They are a body of instruction to be meditated upon by the people of God. Now, there's a way in which the Psalms are inspired that we don't often think about. Yes, we know that David and the other authors of the individual Psalms were inspired as they composed them. But think about this. The Psalms were written by many different people over a long period of time. 1,000 years, actually. The Psalms contain the Song of Moses. There are works composed by David at the beginning of the monarchy. There are Psalms written by God's people in exile. Someone had to decide which Psalms to include, which Psalms to leave out, and what order to put them in. So we believe that the choices made in the process of compiling the Psalms were guided by the Holy Spirit and therefore significant. The order in which the Psalms appear give us an extra layer of meaning, and that message can only be seen when we look at the big picture, the overall flow of the book, not just at the individual Psalms. So here, when we look at the whole, the Psalms present a storyline filled with tension and hope and instruction for God's people. So here's how the Psalms set up that storyline. Turn in your Bibles now, if you can, to Psalm 2. I'm going to read some highlights from Psalm 2. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" What is God's response? He laughs. And he says to them in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And then at the end, there's a warning in verses 10 through 12. "Kings, be wise. Serve the Lord. And blessed are all who take refuge in him." So some commentators see Psalm 2 as giving the basic message of the whole book of the Psalms. And here it is. Here's the basic message of the whole book of the Psalms. Our God reigns. His king is coming. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The basic message of the Psalms is our God reigns. His king is coming. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Psalm 2 reminds the readers of a little problem they have, and it also predicts the solution. Let me explain. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a unilateral, unconditional promise with David. And without any reference to whether or not David will keep his end of the deal, God says to David, he makes promises about a place for God's people and a ruler for God's people. So here's the promise regarding the place. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. So their place is sure and secure. Then he says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made forever sure before me. Your throne shall be forever established. So leadership is secure as well. But at the time that the Psalms were put together, collected, and given to the people of Israel, these things were no longer secure. They had gone into exile, and there was no king from David on the throne. The curses that God promised for disobedience had been fulfilled. He said, hey, if you walk away from me and you ignore my repeated warnings to come back, foreigners will come. They will destroy the holy city and they will send you into exile. And that has happened. They were no longer a sovereign nation. So their hope, as we see in Psalm 2, was to see the promises to David fulfilled to the actions of not an earthly king, but a divinely anointed Messiah. In a nutshell, that's the Psalms. But let me show you briefly how the five books into which the Psalms are grouped develop this. And you'll be amazed at an intentionally crafted structure that contains great meaning and which gives us hope for our own journey. The first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41. And now we'll show some of those slides. Great. The theme of that is God puts his king in the world. In Psalms 1 and 2, we see the blessings of the one who meditates on God's law and that God has installed his king in Zion. Book ends in Psalm 41 with David secure over his enemies and in his relationship with God. From that psalm, here's verses 11 and 12, David says, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. So everything is secure. Everything is going according to plan. Then we get to book 2, Psalms 43 to 72. Here, the theme is the king trusts in God. And the question is, can the covenant with David be transferred to one of his heirs so that the promises might continue to be fulfilled? And the answer is yes. A lot of the Psalms, especially at the beginning, have the title of David. Well, book 2, the last Psalm, 72, its title is of Solomon. And how is Solomon doing at this point in time? He's walking in the footsteps of David. If you can turn to Psalm 72, let's do that. In verse 11, the nations are subdued to him. He says, there's blessings being pronounced for Solomon. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. He is righteous, for in verse 12, it shows that he delivers the needy and helps the poor. He's also being given the blessings of prosperity. In verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the land, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. The people are flourishing. All is still going according to plan. But the question is, how long can this go on? And by the way, to help you find these books, every book should have a little title above it that the editors of your Bible put in. So right before Psalm 73, it says Book 3. And at the end of each book, there's a little doxology. So at the end of, and they all kind of sound the same. At the end of 73, it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That amen and amen and that doxology is a signal that that's the end of that book. Okay. So, how long can this good situation last? Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89, God punishes the king. That's the theme. God punishes the king. You know how Solomon started to go astray, and all the kings after him, except for a few good ones here and there, they continued that trajectory until it got so bad that God had to fulfill his threatened punishments. In Psalm 74, there is the depiction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. Verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. The glory has come to an end. Psalm 89, turn there. The last psalm of book 3, begins with a glorious rehearsal of God's mighty deeds on behalf of Israel and of God's covenant with David. But in Psalm 89, all that glory is past tense, and the current reality is much darker. In verse 38, he says, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached his walls and laid his stronghold in ruins." And it ends, the psalm ends with these questions. Verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" And then the closing doxology, verse 52, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." So the two promises to David seem to have been broken. The people have been carried away from their safe place into exile, and David's line is broken. So has the covenant with David been aborted? Book 4, the theme is God is still king. I love how book 4 begins. Psalm 90. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So remember God's promises to David in 2 Samuel. You'll have a safe place. Well, now they're in exile. But Psalm 90 says, "Lord, you are our dwelling place." What a comfort. What is God saying to his beloved people? He's saying, more important than where you rest your body is where you rest your soul. More important than the flag flying over your nation at the time is the flag flying in your heart. Rest in me. Don't go after the nations. I am your refuge. I am your hiding place. What a great comfort. No matter where we are, the Lord is our dwelling place. And look who the author is. It's Moses. Moses, there are 8 references to Moses in the Psalms. 7 of them are in book 4. What's the significance? The point seems to be that the Lord had been Israel's dwelling place long before the covenant with David. With or without a human king, with or without a homeland, God's people still have the God of the universe who is with them, for them, and continues to be worthy of their obedience and worship. Psalm 106, the last book of book 4, ends with a plea for the people to be gathered from the nations and brought back to Jerusalem. Verse 47 of Psalm 106, "Save us, O Lord our God, gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Here's the closing doxology. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen." Well, book 5, Psalm 107 to 150, the theme is God's king will come. And it begins giving thanks because God has answered that last prayer of book 4. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." So God is starting to bring back his people. So it looks like they're being restored to the land, even if that is a partial fulfillment of what is to come in the Messianic kingdom. So here especially, the theme is the God's king will come, and that is pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus. In Psalm 132, the focus is on God's covenant with David and the Messiah, whom God will send to fulfill that covenant. Let me flip over there, and we want to look at verse 18 of Psalm 132. Verse 17, I mean. "There, in Jerusalem, in Zion, God will make a horn to sprout for David." All right, now that's cryptic language to us. But we get a clue for what this means or how the Jewish people interpreted that by looking at Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1. Zechariah, he's speaking in the Spirit about his son, John the Baptist, but also about the one for whom John is the forerunner, the Messiah. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So this verse in Psalm 132, the horn for David, is about the Messiah, without a doubt. So the book of the Psalms as a whole, and not just this or that individual psalm, have a storyline and create hope that God is his people's dwelling place, and he is sending Jesus to be our Messiah, to be our leader, and one day we will be truly in a promised land. Well, we may not have been dragged into exile like the Jewish people. You may be living in the same town where you grow up. Praise God. But if you are a follower of Christ, this world is not your home. Hebrews 11 says that the Old Testament saints were strangers and aliens, exiles, actually. And we are, that goes for us as well. We are exiles in this world. We're in it, but not of it. We are under a new covenant that's better than what they had. We're indwelled by the Spirit. We have the fullness of God's revelation in Christ. But just like them, we are longing for, even groaning, for our full redemption, as is the rest of creation. And because this is where we are in history, we have many of the same questions that the psalmists wrestled with. We ask ourselves, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" We ask God, "How long, O Lord? For I can handle this trial for a few days, a few weeks maybe, but how long are you going to have me in this situation?" We wonder why our enemies have the upper hand. We experience the pain of betrayal. We groan in this life, and when our strength is spent, we are laid in the dust. But by God's grace, with the psalmist, we can say, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." God is with us now, and we await a glorious destiny and inheritance. This summer, the Psalms are going to teach us how to react to the pain of our current reality with an awareness of the reality of God's current and coming kingdom. It's going to be a great summer. Let's give thanks to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the model that you give us in the Psalms. How hard it must have been for your people to be given glorious promises and yet to see through their own sin and rebellion those promises seeming to be just washed away. And Lord, we grieve the fallen world that we live in. We grieve how our own choices seem to make it hard for us to experience your promises. But you give us hope. You are our dwelling place. You are, the King has come for us. Jesus has come, and he is coming again. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to listen to what our emotions tell us about how we are relating to this reality, and help us to relate rightly so that we might live with hope and with praise and worship. Amen.